Father, we just pray now that you would direct our steps as we look at the book of Proverbs. And Lord, thank you for your faithfulness. And Lord, just pray that the Holy Spirit would teach us and that we would be teachable. Give us humble and teachable spirits before you, and may you be glorified, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. This doesn't happen very often. It's almost like an eclipse. We move to another book. So let me just, first of all, I know we don't reference this much anymore, but I know this is technically what we're following, a survey of the Bible. Probably, I haven't referenced it. Probably many of you don't even know we're doing this, right? But those of you who have, I'm going to reference it today. Probably, so if you don't have this, I mean, actually, I was, if you don't have this, you'd like a copy, you can have a copy. Does anybody need a copy? It's the 2023 updated edition. So I don't know, do you guys, this is like the syllabus that I printed up. You have one? Okay, that's fine. Yeah, I printed this up. You know, we started this in 2018, March 14th. I have it written down. March 14th. So that's almost exactly 6 years ago. The goal was to kind of overview the Bible. And so we've gotten to Proverbs in 6 years. So at this rate, yeah, I might be in the grave before we finish that. But, I don't collect money, but I mean, it does cost for this. So if you want to, I don't remember what I said. It's kind of expensive because it's color printing. I think I said $20, I think is what I said. If you want to put that in the offering plate, it's up to you. I'm not going to track it. We never, you know, but if you want to just put that in the offering plate, I don't like to deal. I don't like to handle money as the pastor. Like, don't give me money because I don't want to. but if you want to just put the $20 in the offering plate, no one's watching. Oh yeah, we're on page 20. Let me, I have to record here. The old book might be 18. Okay, the updated version is 20. And you might say, what is the difference between the updated version and the old version? The updated version, I included two or three new charts that I kind of developed as we were going through it. I just included them in. But pretty much it's the same. I think I made a few corrections in spelling and things like that. You can turn to the book of Proverbs if you're not already there. Let me just begin by reading what is called the, generally speaking, what is considered the introductions, verses 1 through 7 of chapter 1. So let me just read that. It says, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity, to give subtlety, or I think some of the versions say prudence, to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. To understand a proverb and the interpretation thereof, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, verse 7 is generally considered, I think, to be the theme verse of the book. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Well, let me first of all just begin. Verse 1 says it's the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. So we know who wrote it. The author of the book is Solomon. Let me just say a couple words about that, and I'll look at Solomon's life briefly here. But it's said several times in the book. The author here is stated in verse 1 of chapter 1. In chapter 10, verse 1, which is the second major section of the book says the Proverbs of Solomon. That's how it begins. And then in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 1, it says, these also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. Now, the fact that it mentions Hezekiah, Hezekiah is about 200 years later, suggests that the book itself came together in the present form much later, even though Solomon is the author of all this. Yet, at least, you know, modern scholars, they spend their nights thinking about, constantly thinking about how the book came together, not just Proverbs, but all the books. And it's a waste of time. I mean, honestly, because we don't know. But what we have is scripture, and what we have is the way God intended it. We don't know who ultimately put the whole book together and exactly when it was, and trying to figure that out is of no value. I mean, I know modern scholars would call me an idiot. You know, they say, don't, that's what, there's so much written about and so much time spent on trying to figure out how books came to be what they are. And, theories upon theories and back and forth. And it's like, just study the Bible. Just study the text. What's there, right? But, you know, they, you're familiar with, higher criticism and historical criticism and form criticism and all these kinds of criticism. What they're trying to do is figure out how it got from the beginning to the end and how the book developed. And you know what? We don't know. But we can tell from chapter 25, verse 1, that, you know, the present form of Proverbs came about later than Solomon. And we also notice in chapter 30 and 31, there are two men mentioned, and it seems like chapter 30 and 31 were not written by Solomon. It says in verse 1 of chapter 30, the words of Agur, the son of Jacob. And you say, who is that? We have no idea. It's the only place he's mentioned in the Bible. We don't know when he lived or what. I mean, it's possible that Solomon, you know, included that somehow, but he's quoting this guy. I mean, we don't know. But apparently chapter 30 is the words of this guy named Agur. In chapter 31, verse 1 says the words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. So, but we basically say that Proverbs is the, you know, the work of Solomon. Solomon, wrote three books. They are Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And generally the way people have understood it, Song of Solomon was written when Solomon was young. Proverbs was written, you know, in the middle of his life, probably before, not probably, but before he declined. And Ecclesiastes was written at the end of his life after he repented from his idolatry. But that's generally how it's understood. Remember, Proverbs is a part of what we call the wisdom literature. You know, again, there's slight differences in the way people categorize, but generally the wisdom literature is Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. That's also, sometimes it's called poetry. Not everybody puts all of those in the wisdom category, but I think they all probably, I would put them all in the wisdom category. At any rate, let me just consider for a minute King Solomon, and go back to 1 Kings.
Chapter.
Yeah, I'm getting there. 1 Kings 3. And I know that, you know, probably most of you are familiar with, you know, Solomon's history, but Solomon is another interesting character for several reasons. First of all, he's the son of David by who? Bathsheba. And, you know, here's an example of God taking something bad and turning it into good. And when I say that, I mean, we know that David took Bathsheba to wife illegitimately, murdering her husband and, you know, having committed adultery with her. I mean, that's pretty sobering. And David repented. The child that was born to Bathsheba died. But he had another child by Bathsheba after he married her, and it was Solomon. And so Solomon had another name. Do you remember what that was? Jedidiah, which means, I think, wait, what does it mean? Loved by Yahweh, I think, something like that. Or Yah. At any rate, yes.
When you think about how Solomon was born, you begin to wonder, what won't the Lord will?
Well, it's an example of the dynamic between God's sovereign will and God's revealed will. And so just I'll go off on a really brief tangent on that since you bring it up. Because it's important, right? It's important to understand this. I ask you, was it God's will that David commit adultery with Bathsheba? No, it was not his will. Well, how do you know that? Because he, and we call that his revealed will. God's will is that no one commit adultery. And he hates adultery. But do people commit adultery? So we say in some inscrutable way that even though it's against his revealed will, in some form it fulfills his hidden will. His hidden will is what happens. Everything that happens in the universe, in some inscrutable way, is a part of God's plan. It doesn't mean God loves evil or creates evil. He doesn't make people do evil. And yet he rules over evil, and he controls it in such a way that it brings about his purpose. So that it doesn't deny that what David did was his own foolishness, it was his own sin, it was his choice. And yet God used it, and God brought good out of it. In fact, you know, as we're going to see in our Sunday night series, when we get to, I mean, David repented, and amazing picture of David's humility before God under chastisement, which you would not have if he had not fallen. Doesn't mean he really didn't sin and there weren't real consequences. All that to say, his hidden will and his revealed will are not always the same. And we can't fully understand that, but I'll give you another example. When it says in 2 Peter 3:9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long suffering to usward. And it says, he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's his revealed will. That's like saying, thou shalt not commit adultery. His desire is that everyone would come to repentance. But I ask you, does everybody come to repentance? No. And I mean, why is that? I mean, I'm not here to explain, you know, how God works out his plan. Another example is Joseph. Remember what Joseph said when his brothers came back to Egypt? He said, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about life for these people, to provide for the family when the famine took place. In other words, God had all that worked out so that when they sold Joseph into slavery, was that evil? Was that wicked? Was that a reflection of the wickedness of his brothers? Absolutely. But was it God's plan? Yeah. It was God's plan. Same way with his death, Christ's death, right? You know, wicked men put him to death, but it was ordained from the beginning of the world. That's a long answer to your question, but.
Well, the progenitor of all of that, of the example, particularly the example, why did God come out sin that came into the world?
Yes.
There was only two people.
Correct. Yeah, and that's a stumbling block for a lot of people. Why did God allow sin into the world? Well, I can give answers to that maybe, but at the end of the day, it's God's, you know, it's so much of man's, you know, problem is he doesn't want to yield to the fact that God does what is best, even if I don't understand it. And God, in his providence, works things out for his glory and for the good of his creation. It doesn't take away from the fact that when men do evil, they are responsible for that evil, and they really are evil, and they really are owed vengeance. And how that works with God's sovereignty and providence. But, you know, when you... Yes, Sue.
Man's will...
Correct. But what's interesting though, when you read the Bible and you pay attention to how God speaks about things, he actually, like, how shall I say? I mean, the evil is part of his plan. Like, in other words, like Joseph is the perfect example. You know, it was part of God's plan that they sell him into Egypt. And it doesn't take away from their evil. But it somehow, it was his plan. And, you know, it was the obvious example is Christ's death. You know, we look at Acts where it says very plainly, God ordained this from the beginning of the world. And yet it was wicked men that put him to death. And you say... There's just so many examples of this throughout the Bible, even the way God dealt with Israel and, you know, the way God punished Israel through the Babylonians. And I mean, you could just go down through this over and over again. God's providence using wicked men to accomplish his purpose, even in their wickedness. And yet it's his purpose. It's the inscrutable plan of God, which we're not trying to break through and figure out. We're just acknowledging this is clearly what the Bible says. Yes. And even, yeah, I won't go into this, but even men who, again, bringing Israel about and bringing it is, was accomplished through men who had a totally different purpose than God. In other words, Israel was created with a purpose in relation to the New World Order and bringing that all about. And they had, but you know what? It fulfilled God's plan. And it's like, even men in their most wicked activity, Antichrist being the prime example, really, it fulfills his plan. And, so I also say, and I bring this up because I brought this up a little bit Sunday night, you know, when we saw David manipulating Uriah the Hittite. And, there's a sense in which manipulation, and man is good at this, especially at the high levels. You know, the world is being manipulated. People are being manipulated by, you know, the higher, you know, whoever they are, right? And you know what manipulation is, whether it's done at that level or whether it's done in the level of your marriage, people manipulate each other all the time. You're in a sense trying to be like God. It's a perversion of God's providence. You know, that's because God does it legitimately because he's God. And he's good and he's perfect in all his ways. But when man tries to be God and do what God does, it's wicked and it's perverse. And manipulation is a perversion of the idea really of God's providence. It's like me trying to be God and work behind the scenes and make everything work out according to what I want. That's man pretending that he's God. It's arrogant, right?
Satan
is like that. Yeah, actually, Satan is the prime example, right? You know, I mean, what's that? Yes. Yes.
Yes, because if you're not in Christ, you're going to fall for one of those things that are for more.
Yeah, and that actually leads us to the book of Proverbs, but yes. No. That's right. And, you know, this is the beauty of the way God works you know, he changes our heart so that we truly, and again, I can't explain this. You know, does God save us against our will? No. And yet I know that if he didn't change my heart, I wouldn't choose him. And yet I did choose him, you know, and I did choose him. But I, you know, I say, well, but it's by God's grace. He opened my eyes and it wasn't against my will. I mean, I sought him, but it was by his grace. And then when he saves us, this is kind of Sunday, this coming Sunday's message, probably. When he changes us, we voluntarily, joyfully, do his will. We want to do his will. And that's because we're not puppets. You know, all that Satan can do, all a manipulator can do is kind of use reward and punishment as this kind of like, Pavlov's dog kind of thing where, and that's manipulation. That's all Satan can do with people. You know, they don't serve him out of love. Like they don't love Satan and therefore serve him with joy. It's all manipulation, you know, but when you come to Christ, it's a different thing, you know, and that's something the world can't understand because religion out there, religion apart from the new birth is just pure manipulation. And that's why religion has a bad name. It should have a bad name. It should have a bad name because it's manipulation. It's Satan's manipulation ultimately. But true religion is the work of God that changes the heart so that we actually do want to obey him. And it's beautiful. It really is beautiful, but rare. Now, Marge, did you have something else you wanted to say? You had your hand up. All right, we'll move on. All right, go to 1 Kings chapter 3. So going again, saying Solomon was the son of David through Bathsheba, an example of how God used a bad thing and actually brought good out of it. And remember, God chose Solomon, not David. God said, I want Solomon to be king. And you remember Adonijah tried to take, you know, take the kingship when David was an old man and kind of in, you know, just about ready to die. And David said, no, Solomon is going to rule. And so Solomon becomes king. And interesting also, Bathsheba's in the line of Christ, right? You know, obviously. So here's Solomon, a young man. Don't know exactly how old he is, but I'm guessing he's in the neighborhood of 20 or something. I haven't studied up the chronology there exactly, but he's young. And he becomes king, and the Lord gives him a dream. Verse 5, in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon. And by the way, the time he had this dream is when he was offering. Well, let me go back to verse 1 and start there. Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David. That was his mistake number one. Until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. Only the people sacrificed in high places because there was no house built unto the name of the Lord until those days. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and burned incense in high places. Now, when it says he burnt incense in high places, this does not mean he was burning to an idolatry. What does this mean? He was doing this in places other than tabernacle. In other words, he was still offering to the Lord, but he was not. This was something that, but all that to say that ended with the temple. But verse 4, the king went to Gibeon, and Gibeon, as I recall, is the place where the tabernacle was at this time. Now, this is confusing. The tabernacle was there, but not the ark. That's confusing, I know. But the ark and the tabernacle got separated where? All the way back when it went out to the Philistines, back in 1 Samuel whatever that was, 5, 6, went to the Philistines, came back. That's in the days before Saul, right? It was in the days of Samuel. And when it came back, it never got reunited to the tabernacle. So the tabernacle was separate from the ark all these years. David had to find out where the ark was. They didn't know where the ark was. They figured out where it was. They brought it back to Jerusalem. And it was in Jerusalem in a tent, but it was not in the tabernacle. The tabernacle was in Gibeon, which it says in another place, I think. But here, I think in Chronicles it says that. But in here it says, the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon the altar. That's a lot. Now, I say that because it was in the context of Solomon worshiping the Lord at Gibeon that he then had this dream, and the Lord spoke to him. Verse 5, in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, ask what I shall give you. And Solomon said, thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. By the way, that's kind of an acknowledgement there of the Davidic covenant, which becomes clearer later in things Solomon said, but he's understood that he is a fulfillment, at least in part, initially, of the Davidic covenant. Verse 7, and now, O Lord, my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad, for who is able to judge this so great a people? Now let me just stop and ask, well, I don't want to go too far ahead, but let me just stop and ask a couple of things. First of all, I got to ask these questions in the right order. Okay, so Solomon asks for wisdom. Why did he ask for wisdom? Because, well, yeah, you're right. Because he was the ruler, because he was made ruler. He was young, a large people, it was God's people. And what did he sense? This is a very important concept in wisdom. His calling, but also, you're right, his calling and his inability. His inability. You see, this is a very important concept in wisdom. He says in Proverbs 3, be not wise in your own eyes. And oftentimes, what happens with young men? They think they know everything. They are incarnate wisdom. And like, they know. And you can't tell them anything because they know. But Solomon's not like that. Solomon, he sees, yes, he's been made king, but this is not a matter of pride for Solomon. This is like, man, how can I rule this people? Now that's the beginning of wisdom in a sense. I mean, there's a humility here that is absolutely essential to wisdom.
At the time, his grandfather was Saul.
Yeah, that's true. So, well, not grandfather, but...
Yeah, but I mean, the two generations.
The king, yeah.
So he saw that living was taken away from him.
Yes.
And so he saw the tragedy of what happened when he dealt with him.
Yeah, that's true, he did. And he saw what his father fell into, you know, with Bathsheba. But I also want you to observe, not only did he see his need of wisdom, which is huge. I mean, that's the beginning, in a sense, of wisdom, is acknowledging you don't have wisdom. And not only that you don't have wisdom, but that you have to be instructed. And so Solomon knew he needed wisdom, but what else did he know? which is a very important part of wisdom. Exactly. He knew who to ask, and that's the Lord. The wisdom is from the Lord. And so, you know, again, one of my favorite verses to quote is James 1:5. I mean, you can't outlive that verse. I mean, that's a basic verse. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Now, it says, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not. I love that. And that's a beautiful promise. But you know what? I'm convinced a lot of people don't really ask much for wisdom. You know what they ask for? Yeah, that's true. They ask for peace, or they ask for God to bless their plan. Or they ask God to do what they want God to do. But see, if you see your desperate need, and I put it this way, I don't even know what I should ask. Right? And that's why in Romans 8, you know, Paul says the Holy Spirit will actually teach you what to ask. If you don't even know what to ask. And see, when you go to the Word of God and you see what it says, you realize, you know, I don't even know what to ask. So you ask for wisdom. Say, Lord, teach me how to pray. Teach me what to ask for. But all that to say, he asked because he knew his need, but he also knew who to ask. And that is the Lord, where wisdom comes from. You know, it says in Proverbs, and we'll look at this eventually, or Proverbs 2:6, where it says, the Lord gives wisdom. Out of his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. That's the only way you can get it. That's the only place you can get it. And you have to be instructed. We'll see that in the first few verses there of Proverbs. And that's the purpose of the book of Proverbs, to give wisdom. And so Solomon understood his need of wisdom. He understood where to get wisdom and how to get wisdom. Not just where, but how? By asking. Don't underestimate that. Where does the worldly man, what does he think about wisdom? Okay, he might acknowledge he needs wisdom. Where does he go? He goes to college. That's the answer. Where do they go? They go to the worldly wise men. They read Plato. They read Aristotle. They read, you know, go down through the list of all the great men and all the great philosophers, and that's where they're going to go find wisdom. And you know what? That's not where you find wisdom. Those men, if you follow those men, you'll end up where they are. You know, a lot of they follow man's wisdom. It's Psalm 1, you know? But Solomon knew that the one to ask was the Lord, because he's the only one that gives it. I want you to also observe, because this text really shows us something about the nature of wisdom. So he says in verse 9 here, give therefore thy servant an understanding heart. Notice this is an internal thing. Speaks of his heart, understanding heart. Why? To judge the people. Now let me first of all say, why did Solomon want wisdom? This is also a very important part of wisdom. Why do people want wisdom? Let's say the average person that, you know, goes to college to get wisdom. Why does he want wisdom?
Right.
Exactly. Kurt, you got it. You're Mr. Answer Man. To get money. Cause it's exactly true. Like when I was a kid, I mean, I was like my high school, I was in a very smart class. I mean, honestly, my class was good. My sister's class, one year above me, they were all jocks and they were all not very smart. My sister was smart. That's an overstatement, but it is true. They were known for the athletics. They had an awesome football team. When they left, we had a terrible football team, but we were all smart. And, you know, all these, and you know what? You talk to these kids, and some of them are nice kids, nice families, doctor's sons, whatever. You say, why do you want to go to college? And they would say that, you know, I want to make money. You know, this is a secular school, and I went to secular school. But they wanted to make money. That was their plan. You know, they wanted to make a lot of money. That's not why Solomon wanted wisdom. Why did Solomon want wisdom? For what purpose? You're right. For what purpose? You're right. He wanted wisdom so he could judge the people. Why? To please the Lord. God had put him in this place, and he realized that he did not have the ability to do what God had called him to do on his own. And his goal was not to be a great king and have lots of money and to rule over people and to be a big shot. That wasn't his purpose at all. His purpose was that he would be faithful to do what God called him to do in making him king over this people and to judge them in a way that is actually pleasing to God. So his purpose was not to have a great life, but to please the Lord and to fulfill the calling that God had given him. And I will tell you, it's an example. You say, why do you want wisdom? You say, I want wisdom. We all want wisdom. Don't we all want wisdom? Say, why do you want wisdom? Is it so you can make a lot of money and so you can be somebody and so you can have a pleasant life and live a good life? Is that why? Well, your requests are going to fall on deaf ears. But listen, if your purpose in asking for wisdom, truly, and God knows every heart, right, is that you would accomplish what it is that God has called you to do, he will hear. So that God would be glorified in your life and that you would fulfill what he's called you to do. I say to you, I know I'm talking to an older crowd here, but, you know, to be a faithful husband, to be a faithful father, that's your calling if you're a husband. Say, well, that's not very big and that's not going to make headlines. No, but you know what? Are you married? God has called you to be a faithful husband or a faithful wife. And you say, well, you don't understand how hard she is to live with. No, which is why you need wisdom. Which is why you need to get on your knees and say, Lord, give me wisdom that I could love my wife the way Christ loved the church. I mean, that's what God calls you to do. You say, whatever you've given, it's not about what level in society you are or how much you've come along. It simply is fulfilling what God has called you to do today. And what God's called you to do today, do that and ask the Lord for wisdom so that you can do it in a way that honors him. Whatever other people do. This is, you know, talk about marriage. I mean, this is the biggest thing with marriage counseling. It's always he said, she said. It's always pointing to the other person. It's always, well, he did this, she did that. Listen, forget about what they did. And you get on your knees and you say, Lord, give me wisdom that I could be the person that you want me to be, that I would be faithful no matter what they do. Even as God loved Israel, even in her total unfaithfulness. And yet God loved her. And we get the other way around too. A wife who has an unfaithful husband, right? But whatever it is in your life, whatever he's called you to do, listen, if he's given you anything to do, you know, sometimes things come up in your life and you're in this situation, you didn't really plan it, you didn't think about it, but here you are and you're in this situation. Remember, God puts you there in that situation for that time for a purpose. It's not to make a big name for you. It's so that you would be faithful to do what he's called you to do in that situation. And you go and you say, Lord, give me wisdom. I'm in this situation. I want to glorify you. Ask him to do that. That's how you should run your business. That's how you should lead your family. It's the way you should deal with everything in your life. Not so that you can have a pleasant life, so that you can be an obedient servant of the Lord. Again, that doesn't sell well with the world because the world wants to progress. They want, you know, like the person that goes to college to make money. they have a plan in their head what they want to do and what they want to be. And then they ask for wisdom. And, you know, I always say, be careful what you set your heart on, because the Lord might let you have it. And that's one of the most dangerous things of all. But if you set your affections on God, that's why, honestly, in the New Testament, in Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy, he really basically says that seeking to be wealthy, seeking money, is basically spiritual suicide. I mean, that's pretty much how he describes it. They pierce themselves through with many sorrows. It's you see it in Proverbs chapter 1. We'll eventually get there. But if you love money and you make money your goal, you know, it's God's mercy if he doesn't let you have it. Honestly, it's God's mercy if he takes it all away. Because, you know, rich young ruler, right? You know, so let me also observe here in verse 9. We are going to get to Proverbs here, but this is all. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. Now, that, in a large respect, is what wisdom is. Wisdom is discerning between what is good and what is bad. What is just and what is unjust. What is the right thing to do in any given situation. There's a sense in which wisdom is discernment. And you say, well, it's pretty easy to determine between good and bad. I would say some things, it's obvious. But in most of life, it's amazing how foggy it gets when you don't have wisdom. And what happens to people that don't have wisdom or reject the wisdom of God and reject instruction from God is they descend into fogginess. And what was black and white initially becomes not so black and white. And why is that? It works for them. Like, they begin to justify what they do because it works for them. It's their, you know, and so they descend down this path that good and bad becomes this fog. Everybody likes to talk about the gray, you know. Or, you know, one of the criticisms, I heard this recently, who was it? One of the criticisms of someone, you know, this is seen as a criticism. You know, they think black and white. Really? That's a bad thing? You know, there's good and there's bad. And let me put it this way. There's a right thing to do and a wrong thing to do. And when you are in a circumstance and you actually want to do the right thing, okay, it often costs you, right? And so rather than doing that, you think of ways to justify this and call it gray, you know, and it makes you feel better, doesn't it? But really, this is what wisdom does. Wisdom discerns between good and bad. So I liken it sometimes to bird watching. There are some, when you're like so much of, you know, like I like to identify a species. Say, you know, that's a robin, that's a blue jay, that's obvious, right? You can distinguish pretty easily from an eagle and a hummingbird. But there are some species that are really difficult to discern. Like if you look at them and you say, if you've ever looked at the sparrows, there are a lot of different kinds of sparrows. And they're hard to distinguish. And someone looked at that and said, oh, it's a sparrow. No, that's not just a sparrow. That's a song sparrow. Or that's a field sparrow. You say, what's the difference? Well, you see those little lines there? And that little line there, and someone who knows their birds can very quickly discern between a field sparrow and a song sparrow, but the average person is just a sparrow. Or there are some birds, actually, that you can only distinguish them by their song. I mean, that's really the only reliable way. There's a whole family of flycatchers called the Impidonyx flycatchers, and they really, the only way, if they sing, you can say, oh yeah, that's a least flycatcher, or that's an Acadian flycatcher. But if they don't sing, it's almost impossible to tell them apart. And all that to say, life is like that. You have to learn to discern between this and that. It's not a hobby like bird watching, you know, where if you get it wrong, it's no big deal, right? But in life, it's critical that you discern between what is good and what is evil. And you have to be in order. It's not something that happens in a moment. It's not something that happens. It's actually a life, right? Remember Hebrews chapter 5, where, you know, he says, well, turn to there just a minute. Because this is what it is, right? Hebrews chapter 5, let's see if I can find it. The end of the chapter there, he talks about them not being able to discern. He says, I'm sorry. Yeah, verse 13, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, but strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. In other words, it's through time and through learning and through obedience that you learn to discern between the true and the false, between the good. It's not something that just one day it comes. And how do you learn to discern? You learn to discern between the good and the evil, first of all, by the Word of God. But it's not just a knowledge you obtain. What is the key to discernment? It's obeying. See, as God reveals something to you and says, this is good and this is bad, if you say, okay, I see that, but I'm going to do the bad anyway, and you keep doing that, are you going to learn to discern? No, you're not going to see. You're going to learn it. You're going to learn the fog. You're going to be in the fog. But when you say, and the Lord shows you something, you say, okay, yeah, I want to do that. Then you do that. And then he shows you something else. And then he teaches you. And little bit by little bit, you learn to discern between good and evil. It's something you must exercise. It's something you must do. And it's this discernment between good and bad, which is really at the heart of what wisdom is. And if you're looking at the book of Proverbs, you're looking about the nature of wisdom. It's really discerning between what is good and what is evil. What is a good life? And again, it's not about making money or having a good life or even being healthy. It's about being obedient. It's about living a life that pleases God and a life that is honoring to God. And that's what wisdom really is about. So now we know the story here. It says in verse 10, the speech pleased the Lord. That Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, because thou hast asked this thing and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast thou asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked thyself understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee in all thy days. Now, this is an example of how God, it's interesting, again, I don't understand this dynamic with God's providence and God's wisdom or God's will, but God was truly pleased with what Solomon asked for. And go back to this, it's an example of how the prayer of the righteous man is pleasing to God. God sees in the heart. He sees what man really wants. And what man really wants comes out in what he asks for. That's very important. I always use the example of my daughter, right? Never had to worry about my daughter asking for salad when she was a kid because she didn't want salad. She had no desire for salad. You know, people, you know, she never asked for that. She asked for candy. You know, she asked for M&Ms, you know, because that's what she wanted. When people are constantly asking God for mundane things that they don't really need, but they just want, it's a reflection of what is really there, like what they really want, right? It's a reflection of their heart. But when someone asks God truly from the heart, not before people and not, but, you know, in the secret place, if you will, say, Lord, may I truly live a life that honors you and is pleasing to you, whatever it costs. That's pleasing to God. God looks down and says, now that's what I honor. And so he sees in Solomon here a genuine humility that he really wants to obey God. He wants to be faithful in what God has given him to do. And so he asks very simply for wisdom so that he can be faithful as a king. He's not asking for success. He's not asking for money. He's not asking for help. He's just asking that the Lord would enable him to be faithful in what he's given him to do. And God looks down and says, I'm pleased with that. I'm going to answer that. But not only am I going to answer that, I'm going to give you what you didn't ask for. I'm going to give you all the stuff you didn't even think about, because you ask for that. And you know, this is an example in my mind of God's amazing goodness. Can't outgive God. God blesses, but he blesses a certain kind of person. Person whose heart is right with him. And how do you know that? You largely know that by what they ask for. That's how he knows. Like, God knows because he knows inside the heart. But how does it reflect it? It's reflected in what a man asks for. God gives him an amazing wisdom. But look at 1 Kings chapter 4. Again, as you read 1 Kings, much of it, this first 11 chapters is all about Solomon, and most of it is good. Of course, we know the end of the story and how he failed at the end, which is a whole other story, and we'll talk about it eventually. But look at verse 29 of chapter 4. God gave Solomon, remember, it comes from the Lord. Wisdom comes from the Lord. He gave it. When you see give, you ought to think generally grace. It's grace, right? God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezraite, and Heman, and Chalcol, and Darda the son of Mahol. Now, have you ever heard of them? Well, they were apparently famous in that day. They were like the Aristotles, I guess, of that day or whatever. I mean, they were known in the world for wisdom, and he says he excelled all of them. You don't remember any of their names, but we still know the name Solomon. Fame, and his fame was in all nations round about, and he spoke 3,000 proverbs. Okay, so we don't have all 3,000. I think the number in Proverbs is, I want to say in the 300s, but it might be more than that. But we don't have near all of them, right? His songs were 1,005. So we don't have all of Solomon's writings. Now notice it says in verse 33, he spoke of trees from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of the beast and of the fowl and of creeping things and of fishes. And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth, which had heard of his wisdom. So he had amazing wisdom about the world and what we might call today a Renaissance man. You know, you ever talk, you know, a Renaissance man, they seem to know everything. You know, kind of like a Michelangelo who did everything, invented things, you know, knew everything about everything. And that was kind of Solomon. Look at chapter 10, and I'll close with this. This is all introduction to Proverbs. I'm out of time, but let me just observe that Queen of Sheba came and heard of the fame of Solomon and speaks of his great wisdom. Verse 1, and when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. When she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart, and Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom and the house that he had built, and the great meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. She was overwhelmed by Solomon's wisdom. By the way, this wisdom, Solomon's kingdom, is a picture, this is very clear from the song, the picture of what? Christ's millennial reign when he reigns. You know, which will be, he'll be way beyond Solomon. But Solomon's reign in Israel was meant to be like a picture, almost like a prefiguring of the glory of God, of Christ's reign. But he says then, verse 6, and she said to the king, it was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit I believed not the word until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceeds the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men. Happy are thy servants, which stand continually before thee and that hear thy wisdom. Now, when I read that, I think of Christ. You know, happy are the servants of Christ. Happy are those who stand before him and seek wisdom from him. You know, reminds me of Colossians chapter 2, all wisdom is hid in Christ. And Solomon's a picture of this. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice. I'll stop there. But this is the one who wrote the book of Proverbs. And as you look at the life of Solomon, you do see something about the nature of wisdom. You also see how he failed to obey his own wisdom at the end. Well, maybe we'll talk about it at some point, especially when we get to Ecclesiastes. But beautiful statement of God's wisdom. So when you think of the Psalms, you think of devotion. It's the life of praise. And it's a life of seeking the Lord. When you look at the Proverbs, it's practical life. And they're, you know, they're not against each other. It's like different angles on living. And the focus is on how to live a life that is pleasing to God and that is truly wise. So we'll again go further. Next time we will actually look at the book of Proverbs. But I wanted to just look at Solomon because he's the great example and, you know, the reason why he wrote this book. So let's pray. Pasta's coming, so I better close up. So let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, thank you for the wisdom that you promise us in your word. Thank you for the wisdom that is in Christ. And thank you, Lord, for the blessing of being your children, being your servants. And we ask that you would, Lord, give us wisdom in all of life that we might truly seek you and honor you in all things, and may you be glorified in our lives. We thank you for the example of Solomon, and we thank you for this book of Proverbs. May you truly bless us. And bless our time as we eat. We thank you for this food, and we pray that you would guide us in all we do and say. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.